If you turn with me to the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, which was our reading, you would be aware, I'm sure, as we read, that in these first 11 verses or so of Mark 14, the clouds are obviously gathering around our Lord Jesus Christ as those who are set upon his crucifixion plot and plan, and their intrigue increases to seek his arrest and destruction. You find it in the first two verses. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. But they delayed, saying, not during the feast, for there would be a tumult of the people. And then in verse 10 and 11, the darkness increases, and the solemnity of the occasion becomes sinister and almost frightening when Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So without question, the clouds are gathering at this stage around the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here in the midst of that, there is this little incident from verse 3 to verse 9 of Mark 14, which Bishop Ryle has described as a jewel in the midst of this darkness, where Mary, as we discover from John's account of it in John 12, Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, has come at Bethany where they are having supper, and takes this precious ointment and breaks it over Jesus' head. So that amidst all the ugly, black descriptions of plotting destruction and bargaining for betrayal, there is a beautiful shaft of light, which Jesus describes as a beautiful thing this woman has done in verse 6. She has done a beautiful thing to me. And wherever the gospel is preached, says Jesus, this that she has done will be told as a memorial of her. And that is evident here this morning, in that we at this gospel feast are reminded of this woman's beautiful act that she has done in the very context of our Lord's betrayal and death. And I want us to come to look at it this morning as something which our Lord Jesus clearly identifies as an incident of quite unique importance. It's something to which he points as being worthy of remembrance all through history and all over the world, wherever the gospel is preached, he says. In the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at this incident and what it meant to the various people who were involved in it. You will know that it's in the same chapter as the institution of the Lord's Supper, and is closely allied in many ways with it. There is a supper at Bethany, there is a supper in the upper room when he comes together with the 12 at the table eating, and the one is a demonstration of the lavish love that was wrought in the heart of a woman for Jesus. And the other is a demonstration of the lavish love for men that was in the heart of Jesus, as he told them of his coming brokenness on the cross. So I want us to look first of all at what this incident meant to Mary herself. Then what it meant to the bystanders, and particularly to Judas. And thirdly, what it meant to Jesus. And fourthly, what it ought to mean to us this morning, and what the message of it is for us this morning, particularly as we come to the Lord's table. Because what I'm really wanting to say to you this morning is that the spirit that is here in the heart of this woman is precisely what the Lord Jesus longs to find in your heart today and in my heart this morning. As we come to the Lord's table, there is nothing that Jesus is more ardently looking for than a reflection of this spirit. And if we have really understood the gospel, then this is what the gospel should do to us, my dear friends. And as we come to the Lord's table, it is that will make it an occasion of joyful feasting, of glorying in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, of hearts that are going out to him, truly an agape feast, as our early Christian forefathers called it, a feast of love. Now many think that there was a quite separate feast that they engaged in together, which is likely. But the Lord's Supper was a love feast. And we need to grasp what makes it that for us this morning. I think there is probably nothing that must grieve the heart of Jesus more than that we can come to the Lord's table with comparatively cold hearts and leave with comparatively hard hearts. Let's try to learn then together from this woman, Mary, very simply and as briefly as I can. First, what it meant to Mary herself. Most obviously, it meant an exceedingly costly sacrifice. This was a very special flask of a rare perfumed oil called ointment of pure nard in the RSV. There are various different translations, but it seems to have been some kind of perfumed oil of an extraordinarily expensive kind. We are indebted to the woman's critics for estimating the value of it. For us, they say, it could have been sold, in verse 5, for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Now, at the foot of my Bible, it says the denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. And that meant that 300 denarii was something in the region of a year's wages. It was a year's salary. So do you grasp something of what it is that we are talking about? Just the other day I heard that the average working wage was £100 a week in this country, which brings the average annual salary to something over £5,000 a year. So this is something like £5,000 worth in today's currency that this woman is taking and breaking over the head of Jesus. Quite probably it was something like a family heirloom, possibly part of Mary's dowry as an unmarried woman. It was in any case an object of great worth to her, possibly the costliest thing that she possessed. And she brought it and broke it and poured it over Jesus' head, and thereby was expressing, without doubt, the outpouring of her whole being in love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus caught that and saw it. That was the beauty of the thing that she had done. Others didn't grasp it, but Jesus grasped it. It meant something infinitely more than perfumed oil. It meant something infinitely more than wealth and worth. It meant the whole outpouring of this woman's heart in devotion and love to Christ, and she was expressing something that his heart leapt to. Because it's what he longed for from all of them down these years, and so seldom saw. Some people have said that this was a sacrifice made on the spur of the moment, you know. I have read and was reading this week of some commenting on this particular passage, saying that it is rather typical of a woman that with the kind of emotional response she would have to a particularly touching moment, she went away and without thought she grasped hold of this thing and shattered it, and then possibly thought, what have I done after she had done it? The irrational act, they call it. Now, I think that's insulting to womanhood, for one thing, but I think also it's a clear misunderstanding of what the woman was doing. I think this was not only a costly sacrifice, I think it was a considered sacrifice. And for this reason, the characteristic pose of Mary, you see, throughout the whole of the Gospels, is at the feet of Jesus. Have you noticed this? It's always where she is found. It's one of the beautiful things about her. She is at the feet of Jesus, drinking in his teaching, listening to what he is saying, and her heart gradually being drawn out into fellowship and worship and love for him, but her mind, I reckon, beginning to understand a great deal more than they gave her credit for. As Jesus so significantly says, she has anointed my body for burial. And it may well be, you see, that sitting at the feet of Jesus, drinking in his teaching, hearing and understanding more and more of what he was disclosing about that vast love that was going to make him the suffering, sin-bearing Savior, a whole new disposition was formed in her heart. And I think that was what was happening to Mary, and this was the climax of it, really. A whole new disposition in her heart and spirit. Have you, my dear friends, may I ask you, as I ask myself, have you found God working that in your soul? As you ponder the love of God in Christ, as you drink in something of what he has devised and done for your redemption, do you find it producing a new disposition in your spirit of love to the Lord Jesus? This alabaster jar was the most obvious expression of it. And it was a perfect expression in so many ways, you know. It's not a box. It's most probably some kind of jar. And alabaster was used for a particular reason. And the reason was that it could actually quite easily be broken. But this jar had no stopper or cork. Once it was broken, the entire contents had to be used. You couldn't use some of it and withhold the rest. And it becomes a perfect expression and parable of Mary's heart. And of course, it's precisely that the truth about Jesus' death ought to do for us. That is what the dawning of an understanding of all that he has borne, of what our salvation was to mean to him as he bore our sin in his body on the tree. It is that should be produced from loving, worshipful hearts. It's one of the primary evidences of grace. It's one of the primary signs that you have been truly saved. That there is just nothing you would hold back from Jesus. Now, my friends, as we come to the Lord's table, we need to ask ourselves about that this morning. And that leads me to the second thing. what this act meant to the crowd and to Judas, because you see, manifestly, they were 1,000 miles removed from Mary in the disposition of their spirits. There were some who said to themselves, verse 4, indignantly, why was the ointment thus wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they reproached her. Now their indignation is very revealing. They were annoyed. But their annoyance was a form of embarrassment, really. And what embarrassed them was that they were profoundly uncomfortable in the atmosphere of such lavish devotion as Mary's to Jesus. It was something that they did not really understand. Let me read to you some words of Spurgeon. Ian Murray was telling me in the vestry this morning, he thinks I'm mildly obsessed with Spurgeon. Let me read some words to you from him. Hearts which have never burned with this uncomplicated love for Christ dislike it intensely when they see it in others. So they will smile tolerantly or a little cynically because they have never known the real nature of true discipleship, or worse, having once known it, they have departed from it. You see, nothing sears the soul of someone who has held back their love from Christ like the burning reality of it incarnate in the life of another. Now, I am not talking just now about massive Christian activity, nor about great involvement in Christian service. What I am talking about is that primary issue to Jesus which confronts us this morning, and it is personal love and devotion to Him. Everything in our lives, my beloved fellow believers, everything in our lives is determined by this. Now you will notice what they say in verse 4. What a waste, they say. And in verse 5, what about the poor? Now do you see how perverted and distorted their thinking is, and what an extraordinary transformation there has come in their minds from what you would expect? What is devoted to Jesus is wasted. What is given to the poor is invested. That's what they're saying. To such depths can the minds of spiritually sick men sink. Why this waste? Ah, but you see, the right place to have addressed that question was not to Mary. The right place to address that question was to men like Judas, who deep down for years had withheld something in their hearts from Christ. And that led him ultimately to hang on a tree. And the question that needed to be asked was, why that waste? Why the waste of such a life? And you see, it is what's held back from Jesus that is wasted. What is poured out before Him and upon Him
is what is invested. I quite frequently talk to people who talk to me about wasted years and wasted lives. My dear friends, there is no other security for your life than that it should all be poured out for Jesus.
So this morning, as we come to the Lord's table,
which group are you amongst? The Marys? Or those who look and say, what a waste, and all the time are throwing their lives down the drain in some part?
Listen to Bishop Ryle. I have him in the pulpit with me. He's another of my obsessions. Let us pity those who make such charges against believers. They show how plainly they have no sense of obligation to Christ. A cold heart makes a slow hand. If a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of God and the love of Jesus, he will never think anything too good or costly to give to Christ. He will rather feel, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? He will fear wasting time, talents, money, affections on the things of this world. He will never be afraid of wasting them on his Savior. He will fear going into extremes about business, money, politics, or pleasure. But he will never be afraid of doing too much for Christ. Third, what it meant to Jesus himself. Verses 6-8. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? You notice? Why do you trouble her? That's what they were doing. Hindering her is what Jesus means. Holding her back. Bringing some unnecessary, unwanted complication into the woman's life, pouring a basin of cold water over her ardor for Christ. Oh, what a responsibility. My beloved, what a responsibility to bear that somebody in the name of God, who is amongst the disciples of Jesus by profession, should ever stumble a woman like that. But they were doing it. And Jesus says, I think with a measure of impatience and severity, leave her alone. If you are not going to burn your life out for Christ, he says, then don't hinder her. And oh, we need to have a care, don't we? Not only about our own devotion to Jesus, but about what we do to the devotion of other people to Christ. My dear friend, do you make it harder for people to be out and out for Jesus? That's what Jesus put his finger on. And he said, she has done a beautiful thing for me. Against the background of so much misunderstanding and refusal of the way of the cross, against the increasing distance that there was between the disciples and Jesus from that time they all began to leave him, against the background of that ghastly, sinister thing that was happening in Judas's heart, can you imagine what an oasis this woman's action was to Jesus? What an oasis in an awful desert. And what was beautiful to Jesus was just the quality of her devotion, and the level of her commitment to him, that's where true beauty lies. You really have grasped that, have you? Do you know where true beauty lies, my dear friends, in these days when we are so mixed up about beauty? When we have so little idea of where true beauty is to be found? Do you know where true beauty is in the eyes of Jesus? It is in this beautiful, wholehearted, unreserved love and abandonment to him. Now you see, giving to the poor, says Jesus, is no substitute for that. Nor is any other kind of service. Nor is any other action in the name of God. Nothing is a substitute for this. And if we try to make them substitutes, then I tell you, we will be of little use either to God or to the poor. Because Jesus says, that's the beautiful thing. The point of it all is, I think, that the whole of this action meant far more to Jesus than Mary really understood. I don't know if she understood what Jesus meant when he said, she is anointing my body against its burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told in memory of her. But I think the great thing was that there was dawning in Mary's spirit some understanding, however vague, that the Lord Jesus was giving himself utterly and wholly for sinners like herself. And she was saying in response to him, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We sing that a lot. It's one thing to sing it. It's quite another thing to live it. But to Jesus, it was ultimate beauty. Finally, what this means to us. Verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, and here this morning in St. George's Tron, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Clearly Jesus intended that through the ages this woman's act would be associated with the preaching of the gospel. And you'll notice how remarkable this statement of Jesus is. Here is Jesus on the one hand speaking of his burial. She has done this beforehand for my burial. But in the next breath he is speaking of a worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And that's really very significant, because you see, that promise, wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's action will be spoken of as a memorial of her. That promise rests on Jesus' absolute assurance that the Father would vindicate him and raise him from death to glory. And Jesus is here lifting his eyes to see the triumph that his death and resurrection would be, and that there was a gospel that was going to be preached throughout the world. And this woman's action would be one of the great evidences of what the love of God does in the hearts of men. In this chapter, as I said at the beginning, there are two events singled out as gospel remembrances, and they both are associated with suppers. The first is the supper at Bethany and the pouring out of this woman's precious ointment as a token of her love to Jesus. There will be memory of this, says Jesus. The other event is the supper in the upper room, which is described from verse 17 onwards. And it is here that Jesus speaks to them of the pouring out of his infinitely precious blood as our sin bearer, and he institutes the Lord's Supper for that reason and says, this will be a memorial. Now, in a sense, the whole gospel is encapsulated in these two memorial deeds. The lavish, saving love of Jesus in the breaking of the bread and pouring out of the wine, that is what Jesus wants them to remember. The lavish outpouring of his love in the bearing of our sin on the cross. And the other is the wholehearted, burning devotion of those who have tasted his love, of which the memorial is Mary's alabaster ointment. My dear friends, God means us, as we come to his table this morning, as it were, to go from one supper to the other, from one remembrance to the other. Because he means, out of that infinitely glorious sacrifice that he made, to find in our hearts that same quality of love that he found in Mary's, and to make something beautiful out of us for him. May it please God this morning that as he looks into the depths of your heart, as though there were no one else in this building but Jesus and you, that he may find something beautiful there of this order. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow to worship and adore you for that love that is beyond our comprehension, with which you have loved us in Jesus Christ. And now we pray that you would be pleased to kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. So meet with us at your table and do this for us, for the sake of your glory. Amen.